tonight. Probably not a Christmas sort of text, and I'm not so sure, other than the subject of joy, that you would classify my comments tonight as Christmas comments. But one of the things that I think the difficulties and the challenges of a message like this morning, and in terms of the joy of Christ being ours and experiencing that, is in our minds we sometimes think that having Christ as our chief joy will somehow diminish our ability to enjoy the things in this temporal world. And it's, if you don't hear anything else at all tonight, just hear this. It is not diminishing of those things. In fact, having Christ as our chief joy actually enhances our enjoyment of those things, because we see them in view of the greater glory of God. And I think that's really important. So we're not saying love your wife less, or your husband less, or your children less, or your friends less. We're actually saying love them more by finding your joy in Christ, because it's stabilizing, and the love that we extend towards people that we enjoy in this life becomes a more sacrificial love. It can endure hardships and wrongs and the results of living life among fallible human beings. Really, to me, it enhances our joy. So that's really part of my main theme tonight, and I just want to share a few texts. The reason Nehemiah came to mind was because there was an occasion in Nehemiah that Nehemiah records after the Lord had brought the people of Israel back to Jerusalem, and they had begun to finish the walls and build the walls. And of course, Nehemiah, the governor there, calls for Ezra. They come forward and read the word. But I'm looking in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, beginning in verse 9. So Ezra has already blessed the Lord, and the people answered, Amen. They were lifting up their hands, it says in verse 6, and they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So verse 8, they read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood. That's key. They understood the reading. And then it says this, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. And he instructs them now, in light of this, do not mourn or weep. And then verse 4 says, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. That's a good thing. And it would seem almost intuitive to say, if I'm Nehemiah and I see the people responding in tears, it would seem to me almost to say, leave them alone, let them weep. They've been rebellious against their God. They've been defiant against his prophets. Let them grieve. Let them mourn. Let them weep. And so it's a little surprising to me that Nehemiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Ezra, when they see this, they say that the people that are weeping, having heard the word read, the law read and explained, and having come to an understanding of the law of God, which I think pressing through that would be they beheld in those moments the glory of God in his word. And so Nehemiah, and that produced in them grief and mourning and weeping. And Nehemiah interrupts that and says, this day is holy to the Lord your God. So do not mourn and weep. How many Baptist preachers would encourage people not to mourn and weep? Sometimes it's like that's all we're preaching for, is getting them to mourn and weep. But he interrupts that and says, do not mourn, do not weep, for this day is set apart unto the Lord your God. And he says, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, notice here this newfound joy in the revelation of God's glory through his word and understanding that had been brought to them. What does he say? He says, then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's that verse in context. We hear that phrase used often, but it's in a very specific context. And the reason that stuck out to me and came to mind in terms of the subject of joy is that he's now encouraging them to enjoy the things that were temporal blessings. And that's all of these. Eating of the fat, that speaks of eating abundantly, of luxuriously in some ways, drinking of the sweet and then even sending portions to the one who has nothing prepared. And all of this was because of the holiness, the uniqueness, the set-apartness of that particular time. So what I'm getting at there and what I'm seeing in that text is, in the context of joy, is that the joy that was brought about by God's prior discipline, his restoration to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the wall, and the rehearsing or rereading of the Word of God and giving the explanation of that, then God used those instruments, as it were, to reveal his own glory. And the people, having beheld the glory of God, responded like Isaiah the prophet, and they went down to their faces and they're weeping. But he interrupts this and says, no, this is, yes, it is an occasion for weeping and mourning, but this is very unique. It's also an occasion for great joy, for you have been brought back into fellowship with God, have beheld his glory, and as a result of that, now go eat of the fat and drink of the sweet. Well, that was their problem to begin with. They had been eating of the fat and drinking of the sweet, so much so that they had forgotten the Lord, which resulted in their departing from the Lord, which resulted in his disciplining hand, and their having been given over into captivity, and now the restoration. So now he's telling them to do one of the things that they were doing when they were going away from the Lord. And so the only difference that I can see would be joy. Joy. This restoration, this new beholding of the glory of God through his word, this new understanding that made eating of the fat and drinking of the sweet and sending portions to those who had nothing prepared became actually instrumental as expressions of this new joy. And that's the reason that came to my mind is because, as I shared this morning, when we say that Christ is to be our joy, or Christ's joy is to be ours, we're to be rejoicing in that thing which Christ rejoiced in, namely the glory of God and the accomplishing of the purposes of God, the display of his glory through the redemption of man. That is not to say that we exclude the temporal blessings that God gives here, because that's to do a disservice to God as well. That's to be ungrateful for the very things that God has given us to provide for our temporal comforts here. It's just to deny his glory displayed in that. And so I don't want you to, we're like pendulums. I say this to people all the time. We're swinging one way or the other. I remember when I was a new Christian, I heard it on the radio. I still remember who said it. It was Kay Arthur. And she said, "I know for certain that God is in the middle." And she said, "The reason I know that is because every time I swing by, I see him there." And she was just confessing that we hear something, it's new to us, and we just run to it so quickly that the pendulum swings way over here. So some people will hear, "Christ's joy is to be our joy," and they will deny themselves any joys in this world forever, thinking that they're in competition with the joy we have in Christ or in sharing of Christ's joy. Do you think Christ lived that way? Do you think he didn't enjoy fellowship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus to its fullest? Do you think he didn't enjoy a meal with friends and gathered around? Do you think he didn't enjoy interacting with children along the way? No, he had the perfect enjoyment of those things because he viewed all of these things in the context of the display of the glory of God. Husbands, for an example. You can enjoy your wife, and you ought to enjoy your wife, her fellowship, your intimacy with her. You ought to enjoy those. How much more enhanced would be your enjoyment of your wife in all of those areas if you viewed her in the context of the displaying of the glory of God through her life and the instrumentality of that bringing you to behold that glory more fully? You would treasure your wife more. Not less, if Christ's joy is your joy. You see what I'm saying? And you can reverse that. Wives, the same with your husbands. Parents, the same with your children. Friends in our relationship. Churches in regards to your fellow church members. If you begin to see all things in the context of the supreme joy of the display of the glory of God, then things in this world can be utilized and actually utilized to their fullest as gifts of God. I'm speaking of comforts of this life and food and provision and all sorts of comforts that God by his mercy supplies. And see, the sad thing is that we, as Romans 1 speaks about, we exchange the glory of God for a lie and worship the creation. What happens to us is because we are fleshly and inclined that way, is that when we have all those provisions and God provides all those mercies, we get so obsessed with the comfort that the mercies are providing that we forget, we lose sight of what is the true joy of Christ, namely the glory of God. When we lose sight of the glory of God, then we really make an idol out of the very mercies of God that he provides for us in this world. So that's why this passage struck me so significantly. In fact, in chapter 9, I just wanted to read through this. This was interesting. I just did a race-through summary of chapter 9 because as a result of all this, it says, the people went, the Levites calmed the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Verse 12, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival. Because, why did they celebrate? Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And that's why I'm making the connection to the glory of God in his word. When you read the Bible, for example, and you're reading more than just words on the page, through the Holy Spirit, there is a veil lifted and the glory of God begins to emanate out from this word. The truths take your breath away, all these things. Well, there is a sense in which that can be so convicting that our response is to weep and to mourn. But at the same time, and that's proper, but at the same time, it is also an occasion for great joy. For the Lord has removed or lifted the veil and brought you out of darkness into light. And you have what? You have beheld his glory. And that is always an occasion for joy. And that is the joy of Christ himself. That's when you know that you are sharing in Christ's joy, that his joy is being made full in you. And that's so critical. But as a result of that, it results in chapter 9, I think, in true confession. And this was really fascinating to me. It says there, on the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read again from the book of the law of God, of the Lord their God, for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. What was interesting to me, beginning in verse 5, was, was what they were saying about the Lord. In other words, these may have been things they have known, but they had forgotten these things, and as a result, they had gone into captivity. God had restored them, and reading the word again, they are re-illuminated to these realities. And it's interesting to me that before they confess their actual sins, they rehearse these truths about God. And it is really fascinating. And I won't read all of those verses because they go down all the way through all the way to chapter 10. And then they end up entering into a covenant together as a result of these things. But in verse 5 and 6, five things there. They rehearsed the Lord as glorious in name. Listen to these things. The one true God, maker of all things, giver of life, the singular object of adoration among the heavenly host. He may mean the host of creation, the stars and the universe. He also may mean the host in regards to the armies of heaven. They bow down to him. This is all that he says. In verse 7, he is the God who chooses. He speaks of him there as choosing Abram and entering into a covenant with Abraham. We know that Abram didn't have some merit by which the Lord chose him among all the peoples of the earth. It just simply says God chose him. And for God's own purposes, he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and called him to follow him. And Abraham went away. Abraham wasn't deserving of the covenant of God. God acted sovereignly in grace to call out a heathen and make of him a nation. That is the God, the one true God, the God who chooses. He's also the covenant-making God. God entered into a covenant with Abraham in verse 8. In verse 9, he is the all-seeing God. You'll see that in verse 9. He says there, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. So this is a God who sees all things, who knows all things. These are confessions they're making in regards to the God that they've been reintroduced to by the display of his glory through the understanding of his word. You see, I hope you see the connection I'm making. And to me, That's significant because every time you open your Bible, whether at home or in this sanctuary tonight, you have before you an occasion in which God may reveal His glory. We should always approach the opening of Scripture that way. I don't mean you have to go through some ritual. If that helps you remember that, that's wonderful. But just cultivate in yourself a consciousness of the way God uses His Word to reveal His own glory. And the results of what happens in your life when you behold that glory, you begin to rehearse again the things you once knew about God and the things that once captured your adoration of God. He begins to rehearse those things again in your mind, and you're being drawn closer. You're being really literally drawn into the joy of Christ Himself in that moment. So God sees all things. In that same verse is there, in verse 9 as well, He's the compassionate God. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then He says, then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. So God is a compassionate God. He saw and He heard and He acted on behalf of His people. Even though they were undeserving in many ways, He acted on behalf. In fact, He showed signs and wonders. So He's also rehearsed here as a mighty, almighty God. It is amazing. You've heard it said before, and you probably said it yourself, and we wonder at times how the Israelites could be delivered in such a mighty fashion, and yet not far into the desert, as soon as the slightest suffering comes, they're all ready to abandon Moses and head back to Egypt. And before you judge the Israelites too harshly, ask yourself this: how inclined are you when things get tough to revert back to your old sinful pleasures? There is a pleasure in sin for a season. In fact, most of us growing up in sin have comforted ourselves with sin at some point in our lives. Whenever we're following Christ away from sin and things get severe and harsh and tough on us, there's an inclination to revert back to what made us comfortable in the past, and namely sin. And so we're not so much different from the Israelites, and we ought to be warned that we carry the same inclinations in our flesh as did the Israelites. But God delivers. God is a mighty God. In verse 12, He is a deliverer who also leads His people. It says there, and like a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. So He delivers them out of Egypt with great and mighty wonders that should have impacted them the rest of their days. But not only does He deliver them, He doesn't deliver them to go their way. Some people, I think salvation works that way. God saves us from our sins. We're going to heaven, and now you be good now. God just kind of taps us and says, go ahead and live your life, but be good. Don't do those bad things anymore. No, the God who delivers is also the God who is faithful to lead. It's amazing. That to me is another thing. You know that pillar of cloud and that fire by night never left Israel for 40 years? For 40 years, every day. All they had to do to know where the Lord was, to watch what the pillar of cloud did during the day and watch what the pillar of fire did by night. If it settled there and didn't move, they didn't break camp. They stayed right there, whether it's a day or 6 months. They stayed put as long as the Lord God stayed put. And as soon as the Lord God stirred by the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud and began to move, they started packing up the tents, and wherever it went, they went. God delivers to lead. God's deliverance from sin and our salvation wasn't license for you to go your own way and do the best you can. The way He displays His glory in your great deliverance in Christ has with it the obligation that you now follow Him as He leads. Too many Christians, I think, are deceived into thinking salvation is about deliverance out of hell and into heaven, and then you live your life the best you can in this world. No, the God who delivers is also the God who leads. Let me just say, He leads by His Word. He leads by His Word. If you disregard the Bible, then you don't have a view of the pillar and the cloud. He moves today by His Word and by the Spirit's illumination of that Word as well. Remember, these are all things that are flowing from this joy of having reassessed or rehearsed the glory of God as displayed through His Word. That's what I'm emphasizing tonight. It is joy that is driving this confession about who God is. It's joy underneath this. He's also the God who speaks. You see that in verse 13. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. So He is a God who speaks. He has spoken to us, as Hebrews 1 says, in these last days by His Son. He speaks to us now through the divine and inspired Word of God. Every word of God is inspired. God breathes. So He is a God who speaks. They're rehearsing and remembering that God communicates with men. And He does that with us as well. He says He spoke to them from heaven. Not only does He speak here, but it also indicates that they acknowledge Him as a righteous and holy God. What did He speak to them? Well, He gave them just ordinances and true laws, God's good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your eternal servant Moses. So He is a God who speaks, but He is also a God who speaks righteousness and holiness. If God is leading us as Christians and we've been delivered from our sins and from the condemnation of hell, then the leading of God is leading us towards holiness by the displaying through His Word His own righteousness, His own holiness. He is a, Peter says, be ye holy, for your God is holy. So the pattern is holiness in the life of the Christian. If we're growing in Christ and joy is driving us, it'll produce in us a more consistent Christ-likeness or more consistent holiness in our own lives. We can't dispense with that and just attribute the holiness to Him and we can live ever how we want to live. That's not what mercy is for. That's not what grace is for. In fact, underneath this is the joy of this beholding of the glory of God that drives this holiness in us. In verse 15, they declare Him here as the God who provides. In verse 15, He says, you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger and brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give. The first few verses there, first few phrases of that verse is my emphasis. God is a God of provision. He didn't just call them out of Egypt and set them loose in the wilderness. He takes responsibility for His covenant people by providing for them in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting to you that that's day by day? He could have led them out in the wilderness, filled up a million silos of grain, and they'd have been satisfied. But what would have happened? They wouldn't have looked to God daily. They wouldn't have beheld the miracle of His provision daily. Think about this. Every night you go to bed, what are we going to eat tomorrow? We don't know, but we're trusting God. We had manna this morning, and we don't know what will come tomorrow, but we're trusting God. And sure enough, you wake up and you tell the kids, hey, God sent manna again. Let's go out and gather the manna. But what? They even got tired of that. At one point, they got tired of eating the miraculous bread that come down from heaven. They wanted something more substantial. And finally, God even sends them a cloud of quail, you remember, to sort of quench that and to sort of judge them that way as well. But they were being taught daily, moment by moment, dependence on the provisions of God for the survival of His own people. He has brought them to Himself by covenant, and He has received to Himself the obligation to provide for His people. Trust Him. That's all God was demonstrating by the daily collection of manna. Notice they weren't to gather on the Sabbath, and God would do what? Did God get behind? Well, we're going to miss a day. We didn't get any bread this Sabbath. We're going to miss a day. What did God do? He doubled up. He doubled up the next day so that they'd have the bread that they missed. Or He doubled up the day before the Sabbath so they'd have enough to last through the Sabbath. And that was the only time the bread lasted overnight. It's just for the Sabbath. God is meticulously and intentionally providing for His children. Joy is producing in them this recognition. And I think it's heightening their joy to rehearse God as faithful. It does mine. It does mine when you rehearse His faithfulness in your life. Doesn't it enhance your sense of joy and gratitude towards God? That's what I think they're doing here. Not only does He provide, but in verse 15 as well, you're a faithful God. Notice He says here in verse 15, and you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give. So God is commanding now, according to his own oath, that they should take possession of land. So it's a serious thing initially when they wouldn't take possession of the land. Because now you're refusing to accept the thing that God had by his own oath assured you of. We can't take it. The people are too big. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. We dare not go in against these giants. Only Caleb and Joshua were willing to believe God and to take God by his own oath and his own covenant that the land would be their possession. And so they wandered 40 years because they would not believe God in that moment. But here, this writer is rehearsing this again, beholding again the glory of God who ordered them to take possession of a land which he had sworn to give them. And God was faithful. So God demonstrated this faithful. He's also the God of forgiveness. Notice in verse 16, 17, you have a little bit of a but in there. He says, but even though you were swore to give it to them, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. And they became stubborn and wouldn't listen to your commands. They refused to listen and didn't remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But then he says, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate. So God is revealed here again by his glory and through the word, by the display of his glory as the God who is forgiving and gracious and compassionate. And he cites God as doing that, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. God is a forgiving God. Aren't you glad of that? That ought to enhance our joy. That ought to display the glory of God, the righteousness of God, yet the mercy of God as well. It ought to magnify his glory. And in doing so, in our eyes, we begin to share in the joy of Jesus Christ himself as he beholds the glory of the Father. A couple more here real quickly. He's the God, in verse 27, who disciplines his own. I'm just kind of jumping ahead here, but in verse 27, he goes through this whole section here, beginning in verse 18 through 20, all that God had provided for them. Indeed, he says, verse 21, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You gave them kingdoms and people. God, you displayed your glory and your power and your selection of your people and your provision and protection and security of those people. You displayed these things in remarkable, wondrous ways all throughout that 40 years. And then in verse 13, in verse 26, it says again, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried out to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. So God disciplines his own people. He's a God of discipline. We need not, I think that magnifies the glory of God. The Israelites are remembering God is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God to be exploited for what he provides and then turn away from him when we have the item in hand, only to call upon him again when we lose possession of the item. He's not a God to be trifled with that way. And though they treated him that way, yet he is compassionate. And comes to them. When they cry in their distress for God, he comes to them and sends them deliverers. Verse 28. And even with that, but as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hands of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion. Let me just interject here tonight. How many times have you been rescued from your rebellion as a Christian? I can't even count the times. We walk along, we think we're right with God, and pretty soon pride creeps in, and next thing you know, we are walking around just as fully self-sufficient as we ever was, and it's not long before I just stick my foot in my mouth so deep I about strangle on it, and I realize that I have been rebellious and prideful in the face of the God who saved me by his grace. And then even in those moments, he rescued me out of my own sins. And time and time and time again, even as a believer, how often have you been rescued? That's what they're remembering. You see what the joy of God produced by beholding his glory through his word produces in people a sober look at what is reality and the magnificence of God Almighty in your life. It's amazing. Many times he says you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet again they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commands, but sinned against your ordinance, but by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and wouldn't listen. However, here we go again. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through the prophets. Yet then they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. Why? For you are a gracious and compassionate God. They're rehearsing the glory of God. And this is before they specifically confess their sins in that day. That's what they're about to do here. But they have laid out this groundwork that is erupting, as it were, from a beholding of the glory of the God of Israel as revealed through the reading of his word by Ezra the prophet. And by the explanation of that word by those the Levites who were present there. And that instigated all of this. And to me, the reason that's important to me in the context of joy, as I was sharing this morning, is that's what comes out to me here, is it the joy of having beheld God that is producing now these absolutely true statements in regards to who God is and in regards to who men are and their propensity to rely upon themselves. Verse 32, it begins really the start of their confession. They say in response to who God is here, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people." And he goes on in that passage to confess those sins as well. And he called upon the compassion and mercy of God, who has demonstrated he is all those things. And so really, their joy in beholding anew the God of Israel has inspired now this confession of their own sins and the anticipation and expectation that God will prove faithful to his own character, as have been demonstrated throughout the life of Israel. This contributes to the way they live their lives here. And obviously, as a demonstration of their conviction of that in chapter 9 as well, or in those chapter 9, yes, they enter into this covenant, they all sign the covenant, and you know the rest of the story. I don't know why the Lord brought that passage to mind in the context of joy, but that weighed heavily in my mind as a demonstration of what joy looks like in action in the life of the people of God. It produces obedience. Remember what I said this morning? Jesus says, "If you abide in my love and obey my commandments, that I'm telling you to do that so that my joy might be in you and your joy might be made full." And so that's exactly what you see playing out here. This joy in them produced this abiding and produced in them a yearning, a desire, an inclination to follow God, to be obedient to God, to abide in the love of God. And I think the same thing is true in our lives. The more you rejoice, the more you have the joy of Christ, the more disinclined you will be to gratify the temporal passions of the flesh. Because they will not tend towards you beholding his glory more fully. And so to me, the power to fight sin is to have a supreme joy of Christ. To have a superior joy to your own personal fleshly comforts. To see something as more desirable than my momentary comfort. And the only way to see that clearly is to share in the joy of Christ himself. In obedience and in abiding with him and believing and by faith, trusting in Christ, allowing the joys of Christ to become the joys of your own heart and desiring what Christ desires most. Then all those things, sin, quote unquote, that are inhibitors of that joy, you will readily dispense with. You won't have to begrudgingly let them go. If you have a supreme joy of the glory of God and your sin seems to suggest that you cannot behold that more fully, why would you hold on to it? Why would you hold on to it? It would be like holding on to a 100-pound weight, treading water in the ocean without a life jacket. Why would I hold on to the weight? The greater joy would be to take a breath of air. If I hold on to the 100-pound weight without a life jacket, I'm going down. Wouldn't you think it'd be foolish to say, let go of the weight? And I would say to you, well, I want to live, but I love my weight. I really like this. I've had it with me all my days, and I've kind of got accustomed to carrying it. And sometimes I find a sort of comfort in it. I can't let it go. To which the response would be, well, die then. Because that's the alternative. Either let the weight go for a superior joy or hold on to the lesser joy and lose the superior joy. And that's really the choice. Some verses to share with you that I just thought were relevant to this experiential joy and its effectualness in the life of the believer. I don't think it's the immediate context of the joy of Christ, although it may be. But Proverbs 17:22, you've all heard this verse. I almost have it memorized in the King James, but I'll read it from the New American. But it says this: a joyful heart is good, like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And I just thought about the practical reality of joy. I read one commentator that was talking about the temporal benefits of joy. They called it optimism or just an optimistic spirit. By the way, I heard a song recently. Have y'all heard this? The sun will come out tomorrow. Y'all heard the song Tomorrow? Anybody ever listen to the words of that? I heard a singer sing that for the first time who caused me to listen to the words of that. And that's profound. If I was just an optimist, a Ralph Waldo Emerson or some sort, I would just be praising the attributes of that song. Optimism. Eternal optimism. The sun will come out tomorrow. Tomorrow. They love tomorrow because today's tough, but I know one thing, the sun will come out tomorrow. I'm not talking about an empty optimism here, but even an empty optimism can cause people to endure hardship. It can cause people, actually, physically, it's better for your health. You might endure a disease or a chronic illness better and more functionally if you are optimistic, if you have joy, compared to the person who has a broken spirit. I think that's practically what the proverb is saying here. It's just a general truth that is a reality. But I think there's a spiritual application to that as well. The joy, the Christ joy in the heart of the believer is like a medicine. What is a medicine to do? I could ask Greg to come up here and share that, but medicines, I guess, are designed to correct some error that is producing ill health in the body. They're designed to reverse that or to compensate for that in some way, but the general idea is to restore soundness to the body or to the mind. He says here, joy is like that. Without joy, there's a rottenness to the bones. He says, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. It's corrosive. It's wasting away. It's a wasting away of your spirit. But oh, the joy of Christ, it's like a medicine. It's restoring life. It's restoring vigor and soundness to the life of the Christian. I think there's a spiritual application. Listen to some of these verses. Romans 15:13. Listen to what Paul writes here. May the God of hope, notice the words here, fill you with all joy and peace. I think my version says in believing. This translation here says as you trust in him. You notice the correlation there. May the God of hope. Notice I was thinking about this in terms of our Advent. You remember we began with hope. Then second week was the candle of peace and preparation. And having been prepared and beheld, as we see, we come now today to this idea of joy. And we're going to move to love next Sunday as the final one here. I thought about that in this. May the God of hope, the God from whom hope originates, may he fill you with all joy which we know from this morning's study was Christ's joy himself, namely the display of the glory of God to its ultimate fulfillment. May God fill you with that sort of desire for the display of his glory and peace as while you are trusting or believing in him. To me, if you dispense with the trusting and believing, you really have no warrant to expect that the God of all hope will do the feeling. So the feeling, the taste of the joys of Christ you have now are to be producing in us this yearning, this willingness, as he says, to trust in him, to believe in him. All the miracles of God in the wilderness for the Israelites were to the end that they might learn to trust him. And in trusting him, he would be filling them with all joy and hope in the process of their believing. If you're not exercising faith and believing the word of God over your own fleshly inclinations, then you have no legitimate expectation that he will fill you with this sort of joy and peace. They're correlated. They're working together as you are believing him. The God of hope fills you with joy and peace. I love that passage because it goes on to say this, so that... Are you guys like me, when you run across the word so that in the Bible, immediately my antenna goes up? Whatever he said has a desired end in mind, in the mind of Paul. This is why God's doing this. And so I'm going to look down and say, well, God's doing some miraculous things. He's filling me with hope and peace as I'm believing in him. And then the question begs the question, so why? Why? Why is he doing that? He says here, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit. So he's doing this to produce an overflow of hope in my life. And so as I'm believing, the God from whom hope originates is filling me with what? Joy, so that he might produce an overflowing hope. Joy that he's producing in me, and the peace that's accompanying that. That joy is the thing that's being invested into me that produces in me an overflowing hope. Why are people hopeless? They're joyless. You see the connection? You're feeling hopeless these days? How is your joy? Are you joyful? Are you believing? Are you walking in faith? Are you believing what God says beyond what your outward circumstances are indicating? Are you trusting in God? And in the process, is he filling you with this joy and peace? If he's doing that, you know by personal testimony that it produces an overflow of hope in your life. You're not doubting God at all. In fact, you're growing more confident every day that God will manifest his presence and deliver you, even if ultimately into his very presence. Joy, you see how instrumental joy is in that? We all want to be hopeful. I've said before, I don't know that I could ever say that I've been absolutely hopeless in this world, but I've been pretty close. And you know what accompanied that hopelessness? An absolute absence of any joy whatsoever. Any joy. In fact, just a quick word of testimony, that's what bothered me about you Christian people. Because you had it and I didn't. And I couldn't believe what you believed that caused your joy. So I was cutting myself off from the joy. And as a result, became absolutely hopeless. In fact, I remember Mom went through a difficult time after I became a Christian. And I wrote her a card. And I didn't think a lot about it, but I was concerned about it because she just didn't seem to have the countenance. And I made the comment in my card to her, I know you're a believer and I know you've trusted God. And life has dealt out some hard blows to our family. But lately, it just seems like you don't display the joy that really drove a thorn into my heart when I was an unbeliever. And she kept that to this very day, and she cites that often because it was a reminder to her that she'd gotten away from her joy. She'd gotten away from her faithfulness and her trust in God, and it really produced a result in her, and that joy's back now, even though things get even harder in life. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, and though you have not seen him, speaking of Christ here, think about this, though you have not seen him, Peter says, in that context, Peter had. And some who were living there and ministering to them had, but he says to them, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. I love this phrase. With joy, think about this, with joy inexpressible and what? Full of what? Glory. And so I just keep coming back to this. That's the joy of Christ. Though you do not see him, have not seen him, and though you don't see him now, you love him. And as a result of that, it's the joy of Christ is penetrating in your heart. And it's causing in you this joy that's almost inexpressible. You don't even know how to put it into words, but it's full of glory. That's a different kind of joy than just being happy because you got the parking place closest to the store. This is joy, inexpressible and full, saturated with the glory of God. It's amazing. And what does he say? Peter concludes. And what's the result of that? Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So faith at work here, believing even when we can't see, loving even though we've never seen him, and the consequential production of inexpressible love full of glory in our lives, all contributing to us obtaining as our outcome the salvation of your soul. Amazing. So let me ask you, is joy a part of your salvation? Sounds like it there. In fact, it sounds instrumental in bringing it to its conclusion. So the Christian who lives all their life joyless and anticipating salvation is going to have to figure out some way to get in while omitting joy. Because joy is instrumental in that. He says, as obtaining as the outcome the salvation of your soul. If you're born again, God, through many means and maybe even through this message, will bring about this revelation of this joy in your life, which will affirm for you that you belong to him and will assure, in fact, that you obtained that outcome, which is your salvation. Psalm 5:11, some of these don't necessarily use the word joy, but they're using things that would push us towards understanding that. But this one does. Psalm 5:11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. For, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. I love the word exalt too. Exalt means to exalt or to lift up someone. Like, you know what I'm saying? I'm going to exalt Brian and Greg in their leading of us to worship. I'm going to lift them up. Exalt means being carried up with them. I love that. Those who take refuge in him, let them exalt in the Lord. Let them be carried up in rapture with the Lord himself. Let them be caught up and overwhelmed by his glory. Let them exalt in him, those who take refuge in him. The words glad and ever singing for joy. Singing for joy would be to me the word I shared this morning that is indicative of John the Baptist leaping in the womb. That would have to be a spontaneous work of the Spirit of God to produce that in me, because that's not necessarily the first thought I have when I'm bubbling up or being overwhelmed with the intensifying joy of the Lord. Maybe it's because I'm Southern and from the country, but my tendency is want to shout. Maybe not sing, but shout, which is why I think my tone rises and I'm excited about this preaching of the Word of God. But it's a joy. It is a joy. Isaiah 41:10, listen to these commands from the Lord through the prophet. Do not fear, God says, for I am with you. Those words alone. Do not fear, for I am with you. There's a lot of things to fear. Be honest with you. Every time I go to the doctor, they tell me something I didn't want to hear. So I'm developing a phobia of doctors. I think I'm just going to wait till I collapse and Hope can take me to the doctor and they can tell me what I'm going to die of. So I just kind of save myself some money and the doctors be helpful for their schedules. Isaiah says, do not fear. What's the basis of that? Do not fear, Larry, you don't have cancer. Do not fear, Larry, you don't have a heart condition. Do not fear, Larry, your family's going to stay together. Do not fear, Larry, you're gonna outlive all your children and grandchildren. Do not fear, Larry, the economy's gonna be fine. It's not the basis of not fearing. Do not fear, he says, I am the Lord. That's the basis of the absence of fear. Who is it that you are in relationship with? Who is it that has chosen you by his grace out of darkness into life, out of death into life? Who is it that walks before you and as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud? Who is it that leads you after having delivered you? It is the God, the same God who worked in the life of Israel. Why should you fear? He says, I am your God. He goes on to say, this is more maybe in our backyard, do not anxiously look about. I love the phrasing of that. It almost acts like a paranoia, looking about. The idea of, I'm looking around. Something's coming to get me. I don't know what it is, but it's out there because it's always out there. I just don't see it, and I better keep my eye out because it can come up from nowhere. He says, don't anxiously look about. That's what you're doing when you're feeling that way. It's anxiety manifested in paranoia. You think everything's coming for you. Something terrible's going to happen. He says, do not anxiously look about you. Why is that? Again, for I am your God. So you don't need to be fearful because he is God. So what he says, I am with you, so don't fear. And you don't need to be anxiously looking about. For I am your God. You realize, think about this for a moment, but it brings me great comfort. But nothing can sneak up on me. Nothing. We used to have some dogs, most sensitive dogs, dumb as a stick, but the most sensitive dogs you ever seen in your life. And I'd try to sneak up on them as a kid just to see if I could outsmart a dog. And I'd get down upwind of them upwind of them so they couldn't scent me. And I'd sneak stealthily through the woods. And we had like a little pine thicket, so it was quiet. And I mean, I guarantee you, you'd never heard me coming. But I could never get to that house without that dog alerting to me. There's just no way. I mean, wet rain, I'd wait for it to rain and be wet on the ground. And I'd slip and sneak. And I was just trying to sneak up on the house and get by that dog. Well, we got an almighty God that nobody can sneak up on. The devil may sneak in stealthily, and he comes from the side, and you may at times worry that something's going to slip up on you, but do you realize there is nothing approaching you right now or even within the realm of harming you that has gotten there apart from God's knowledge? And if with fear and trembling he allows it to come near, it is for your good, his good purposes in you. And that's where faith has to be exercised. That's where God has to be your God. That's where you have to believe and trust in God. And that's a great challenge. And that's where I think joy makes the difference. The same joy as Christ. Because listen, if the display of God's glory through your redemption and your Christ-likeness is your chief desire and aim and longing in life, then if those things are allowed to become instrumental to God producing that in your life, then joy can be sustained even while it's approaching. You know it. I mean, that's the truth of it. The experience of that is going to be a whole lot more challenging for us, but that's the truth of it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He goes on in this passage to say, let me read it all. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. Listen to this. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. I just love that. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So don't fear. I'm your God. Don't be anxiously looking about. I'm with you. I'm your God. And I will, in the midst of those times, strengthen you, bring strength, provide strength for you. That harkens me back to what we said earlier. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So how will he strengthen us? Could it be that he will display his glory in such a way as to produce such a joy in us, a Christ-like joy in us, that we will find strength in that moment. Strength rising up out of the joy. I will strengthen you, he says. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Last one, Isaiah 40, 30, 31. Can you quote that for me, Mike? That's Mike quotes that verse all the time. I'm picking at him here. So Isaiah 40, 30, 31. Listen to the words of this closely. Though youths, he says, grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. I was interested in the progression there. Youths grow weary. I thought of really young kids. They got all kinds of energy, but man, they get going for a while and they wear out pretty quick. They just don't have the stamina. But then they get a little older and they get a little more vigorous. And yet, while they may be able to last a little longer, it seems like they fall around a lot. They stumble. And so though the youths grow weary and tired and the vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount, this is what Mike quotes to me a lot, they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. I think God uses the joy of Christ made full in us to produce that kind of strength and faithfulness and immunity, as it were, to weariness in our own lives. Joy is so key to that. Joy is so key to that. So I pray that throughout the Christmas season, we'll not let the season escape us without at least investigating and exploring how we might know more fully the joy of Christ himself, and that we might not squander Christmas, the opportunity for Christmas. Stand with me tonight. Thank you for being here, son. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy made available to us in Christ, the incarnation, to his death and resurrection as well, forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we ask forgiveness for where we have perhaps not understood, or Lord, perhaps we've even understood but not been willing to fight the fight against the flesh to know this fullness of joy. But Lord, I do pray for myself and for all of us here tonight that we would long for it, that you would create a longing in us for this joy. And Lord, not so that we might not know the joys of this world and the temporal joys that you provide by many mercies, but that we might know them more fully, that we might realize more fully their instrumentality to that superior joy, which is the display of your glory. Lord, bless each one who's come tonight. Father, I just pray that you'll watch over our church family and our friends and relatives. Lord, I pray that especially that you'll watch over Shirley tonight as they'll be working with her at Baptist. And Lord, I pray that in all these circumstances, your glory might be shown in such a way as to sustain and the faith of the faithful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.